Good morning. Welcome to Christ the King. Glad you're with us. We're continuing in the book of Revelation this week. We're at Revelation chapter 13. I'll start with the last verse of chapter 12 and read a little bit of the ways into chapter 14. One of my preaching classes in seminary, there was somebody in the class who had a broken arm, and after they preached their sermon, the professor said, "You should have acknowledged that you had a broken arm." Everyone's wondering the whole time, and it's really distracting. If you can see a cut on my head, I hit my head somehow. I don't know how I did it. So now you can't be distracted by it. And you can take it as an illustration of the mark of the beast. So, Revelation 13, some of the most famous or infamous imagery from the book of Revelations in this chapter. Starting at the end of chapter 12. "And the dragon stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, once again we humbly ask that you would open for us wonderful things in your word. May we behold these wonderful things so that we might behold the goodness and the glory of our King Jesus. For we ask it confidently in his name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. To help us prepare to reflect on the horrible beasts of Revelation 13, I'm going to start by reading one of my favorite poems called The Second Coming by the Irish poet William Butler Yeats. To help you follow along, I know poetry is not everybody's thing, but we all need to be growing and learning to read poetry. About a third of the Bible is written in poetry. God expects us to be able to read it, at least at some level. So to help you follow along, I've printed it for you in the bulletin, and I'd encourage you to read it again later. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, The falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. The second coming. Hardly are those words out when a vast image out of Spiritus Mundi troubles my sight. Somewhere in sands of the desert, a shape with lion body and the head of a man, a gaze blank and pitiless as the sun, is moving its slow thighs, while all about it reel shadows of the indignant desert birds. The darkness drops again, but now I know that 20 centuries of stony sleep were vexed to nightmare by a rocking cradle. And what rough beast, its hour come round at last, slouches toward Bethlehem to be born. Yeats writes that in the early 20th century about the monstrous evils of the First World War and then immediately after the Spanish flu epidemic. Yeats may have not been a totally orthodox Christian, but he rightly feared that with modernity's rejection of Christianity from the comforts of its rocking cradle, that something horrific was being unleashed. A beast that in many ways would resemble Christ, but was actually slouching toward Bethlehem to bring chaos and death instead of order and life. Our text this morning offers the same kind of warning about a beastly monster that imitates Christ, but actually hates it, and so seeks to destroy his church. This strange chapter is meant to warn us, to keep us on guard, lest we become lulled along with the rest of the world into thinking that the beast is not really beastly. But as we will see in the beginning verses of chapter 14, it's also meant to encourage us, once again, as we've seen over and over, encourage us with our true victory in and through Christ. So let's dive in. First, we have the beast from the sea. That's the first 10 verses of chapter 13, the beast from the sea. Two weeks ago, we saw in chapter 12, John's vision about how the dragon, the devil, is waging war on Jesus and his church. Here in chapter 13, you are seeing how the devil actually wages his war with one primary beast and then a secondary beast who allures the world into loving the first beast. The first beast is clearly a blend of the four beasts from the vision of the prophet Daniel in chapter 7 of that book. Daniel chapter 7, the four successive beasts represented four successive empires that would come before the final coming of God's own empire under the rule of the messianic Son of Man. This beast here in Revelation 13 is blending features of all four of those beasts from Daniel, but it's especially and clearly the fourth and the final beast. The one that's terrifyingly destructive, particularly against God's own beloved people. And it's clear as you look back at the book of Daniel, and you look at how Jesus himself talked about and framed his own arrival as the coming of the Son of Man, it's clear that this fourth beast from Daniel, and now in Revelation 13, was the Roman Empire of the first century. John is saying that as the Roman Empire turns more fiercely against the Church of Jesus, it is becoming in reality a blasphemous beast from the sea. In the Bible, the sea is the realm of chaos and death, and it's often associated in the Bible with the Gentile nations, with the pagans. And so John is saying that the Roman Empire of his day is empowered by and driven by Satan himself. You hear in verse 2 that the dragon, the devil, gives his own power and throne and great authority to this beast. It's not all that different than when the devil is tempting Jesus in the wilderness and takes him up on a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, Jesus, I'll give you all this power and all this authority over all these nations if you'll worship me. And Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus doesn't say, well, no, this isn't your realm. This isn't your authority. These nations don't belong to you. Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus rebukes him and says, no, I'm not going to worship you. In verse 3, you hear that one of the beast's heads receives a death blow but was healed. Now, somewhat like Jesus, the beast dies but rises again. Now, some have thought that this is a description of the suicide of the infamously wicked and blasphemous Emperor Nero, who viciously persecuted Christians in the 60s A.D. There was a legend floating around that after he committed suicide, this was going on for decades afterwards, that he was going to come back from the dead somehow, that he would come riding from the east in front of a big army. Now, that may be what John's referring to, but I think it's more likely that it's a bit more of a generic description of the chaos and the near collapse of the Roman Empire that came when Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 B.C., and then the 20 years of civil war that came after that. His adopted nephew Augustus won those civil wars, and he brought a glory and a unity and a peace to Rome that it had never had before. He's the emperor that Jesus was born under. Augustus was widely hailed as a savior and as a kind of god, especially in the eastern part of the empire to which John is now writing. I think that makes more sense as the beast's death and resurrection that the people of the world find so amazing and so enchanting. The point is that the devil wages war on the church through the beastly political state. It's not the only way he does it, but it's what John wants to focus on. In John's original context of the first century, he's first and foremost depicting the demonic power behind the Roman Empire. But by extension, it's also a description of any state that rejects its God's given role to serve him and to be a blessing to the public, and especially a blessing to Jesus' church. Now let me make some observations and some applications, for we live in a world of beastly political states fighting against God and against his people. There's an election coming up, if you hadn't heard. I'm not going to be around for it, and so you will not just need to be praying for yourself that you don't lose your minds over it, but you need to be praying for the elders, that they would wisely shepherd you through that. And so now let me see if I can offend everybody this morning. The first thing I'm going to say is that not all government or hierarchy or rule is necessarily beastly or wicked. The Bible sometimes speaks positively of the role of the state when it's doing what God has called it to do. Romans 13 says that rulers are to live and function as God's servants. And the way that they do that is not just by making it up and whatever they feel like and whatever they say is good, but Paul says specifically they're supposed to be violently punishing the wicked and they're supposed to be defending and encouraging the righteous. Our own church's Westminster Confession from the 1600s, written by many men who themselves were involved in overthrowing their king and eventually executing him, says that God orders civil magistrates to rule for his glory and the public good. In the book of Acts, local Roman authorities are often portrayed positively as protectors of peace and justice. But especially with the sham trial and conviction of Jesus, the Gospels also show how local Roman authorities could be horrifyingly demonic. In general, the Bible is quite grim about the reality of human government in most places, most of the time. The Bible is very clear because of its deeply expansive view of human sin and our proclivity to deceive ourselves and to deceive each other. The Bible is very clear about the tendency of all humans to oppress each other, especially when they become very powerful and wealthy. And that, of course, becomes much more likely when a man or a group of men have reserved for themselves the right to take your stuff and to tell you what to do and to kill you if you won't. Augustine, St. Augustine, writing in the 5th century, said that without justice, a government is nothing more than a large band of robbers. 1 Samuel chapter 8, one of the most important chapters in the Bible, shows when Israel is demanding to have a human king like all the nations around them. They want to have a guy who will fight wars for them and do something glorious. And God says, what do you need a king for? I'm your king. In that chapter where God has Samuel warning them about why they should not want to have a human king, they say, the reason you should be so cautious to go into this is because kings will tend to just take and take and take. In that chapter, Samuel says that a 10% taxation rate is the equivalent of being the king's slaves. And as we're seeing here in the book of Revelation, it's very grim about the wickedness of the Roman Empire. It's going to get more grim. And so the first beast of Revelation 13 should sober us. Humans, maybe especially Americans, tend to be obsessed with politics, obsessed with what's happening with the government. And so we need to be always remembering and living in light of how our faithful citizenship in heaven is of ultimate importance. Even though that does mean, being a faithful citizen of heaven does mean seeking to bless our neighbors and our wider community through faithful citizenship on earth. And faithful citizenship on earth includes the godly exercise of politics. And like the men who wrote the Westminster Confession understood, sometimes the godly exercise of politics means godly rebellion against a tyrannical state. Now, on the one hand, part of what this means, I think, is that it's okay not to vote. Democracy is not the pinnacle of God's design for government. The Bible doesn't really say what the best form of government is. It depends on who the people are, what things are like in their society. History shows that democracy is often unjust, that it tends toward tyranny, especially in or because of the chaos of a mob that's figured out it can greedily vote for other people's stuff. And so I don't think there's anything inherently unspiritual or unchristian or unpatriotic about conscientiously saying none of the above. I don't think you have to vote. On the other hand, it means that in many cases, Christians who do vote are going to be voting for the least bad option. Voting does not mean that you affirm everything about somebody's character or their policies. Politics, in many ways, is the art of compromise, balancing one bad thing against another bad thing. However, not every option is going to be equally good at that. Not every option is going to be equally moral or immoral. We should not just try to be somewhere in the middle of all the options, somewhere in the middle of what the society is putting in front of us, especially in a world that has lost its mind spiritually and socially. It is true that God does not have a political party. It's true that the church should not hitch its wagon to any political party. But recognizing those true things can also become a kind of justification for being indifferent or being blasé about how profoundly evil some sins and policies really are. Things like the mass murder of the unborn, the sexualization and the intentional castration of children, open rebellion against the male and female binary, one of the most fundamental realities of God's world. But now that you are all offended, we'll go back to Revelation 13. Kind of like our reading from Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar in all his glory and his might was subjected to the humiliation of being like a beast, so also now in Revelation 13, we are getting the real picture of the Roman Empire. All of this outward glory, but John is saying it's really a beast. In spite of all of its strength, all of its splendor, when it rejects God's design for it, especially as it opposes Jesus and opposes his church, it has become subhuman. It's become beastly. Now, I want you to notice a couple things from how the beast is described. Now, first of all, we already talked about this, but first of all, notice that it's impressive. It appeared to die, but it comes back. It's strong and spectacular. But second, notice that because of its impressiveness, it's popular. Everybody loves the beast. John says that the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Evil, and perhaps especially evil government, can foster a kind of unity. When the state goes out of the narrow lane that God has assigned to it, as it has often done throughout history, it is common for Christians who oppose the state and its propaganda to be slandered as unpatriotic and as dangerous. It's happened, and it can happen over all kinds of issues, but we said a few weeks ago that today the most obvious one is in the realm of marriage and sexuality. Now, third, notice that the beast is also religious. Over and over, the chapter tells us that people worship the beast and that the beast is wanting to be worshipped. The beast is this hideous manifestation of what happens when the state, as it often does, assumes that it can be God, that it can be a law unto itself, even if they would never actually say that about themselves. You have to understand that according to Scripture and the scriptural way of understanding the world, there's no such thing as a religiously neutral person or a religiously neutral community or realm or institution. Just by nature of the fact of being God's creatures, and especially by being His image bearers, you can't not deal with God all the time. Apart from His grace, you can't not worship idols. The question is whether you admit that you are obligated to glorify the one true God. And so whether you have rightly ordered yourselves under His law and His justice. Everybody's dealing with God all the time. The question is whether or not they realize that. And so to claim to be completely neutral or indifferent about questions of God and the soul is already a profoundly religious position. The modern world is far more religious than it wants to admit. Now finally, on this first beast, notice too that the beast's war is multifaceted. It has a couple of stages. Stage 1, verses 1 to 6, is more focused on words. Speaking lies, slandering God's people, blaspheming Him in the church. Stage 2, starting in verse 7, is more physically violent. The beast is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. John's writing especially, of course, for Christians in the first century who are starting to face real physical martyrdom because of their loyalty to Jesus. It is, of course, better to face only lies and slander and blasphemy, but it's still beastly, and it does tend to escalate into physical harm, as it is doing all around the world today. So with the terrible, violent persecution of the first century in mind, John offers this warning in verse 9. He says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Pay attention. If anybody's to be slain with the sword he must be slain. And John says, here's a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. And so John's saying, pay attention to the true reality of the beast. Pay attention to the true outcome, where the beast is headed. The true outcome of all this opposition against you. It's not just that John is saying, God's with you in your suffering, although he is saying that. It's also that he's saying, God can't not respond to injustice. That God's going to do something about all of this. That God's always watching over His people, even in and through their deaths. And so John says to them and to us, keep going. Persevere. Now let's look more briefly at the second beast, the beast of whom the devil calls up from the earth or from the land. He appears in verse 11. His coming from the land is perhaps a way of using biblical imagery to link him to Israel. Just like the first beast's coming from the sea is a clear biblical link to paganism, and especially Rome. So one pretty good theory, I think, is that this beast, the second one, in the first century context of Revelation, is describing the Jewish leadership and institutions as they unite with the Roman leadership and institutions to oppose the early church, just like they united together to oppose Jesus. Jesus tends to make friends out of people who would have been enemies. Think Pilate and Herod. We hear in the Gospels they became friends the day that Jesus was convicted. They'd always hated each other, but around Jesus they agreed, we hate this guy. You see the same thing here with the two beasts. We've seen this already in the book of Revelation. In those letters at the beginning of the book, we heard Jesus' warnings about the synagogues of Satan, the Jewish synagogues opposing Christians. And also in one of those letters we heard about the throne of Satan, the Roman government there. In their city, working together in different ways to pressure Christians to participate in the idolatrous imperial cult of the Roman Empire. But whatever the second beast is, it's clear that he's in some sense subordinate to the first beast, and that the second beast has a much more religious kind of role. Later in the book of Revelation, he's going to be described as the false prophet. He does miracles, just like Moses and Elijah and Jesus did. He deceives with his speech. He calls people to worship the beast, and he even forces them to do it. Now, did first century Judaism outrightly and consciously do this for the Roman Empire? No. They would have said, no. We're working for God. We're doing things for God. We're not servants of the Romans. But like then, so also today, lots of religious groups and spiritual groups, some of them claiming to be Christian, have put great pressure on the Church of Jesus to bow down to the state, even though they would never say they were doing it. Now remember, Revelation's visions give us the true reality. These crazy images are meant to show you the way things really are behind the veil of experience that is real, but is often misleading. Now what about the mark of the beast, the famous mark of the beast in verse 16? We've already heard a couple times in Revelation about how Christians are those who are sealed by Jesus, who are marked by Jesus, who are named by Jesus. And we said, as we hit those, that these were all about Jesus owning his people, his authority over us. So this is an imitation mark. It's an imitation mark that first and foremost is about the beast's ownership of his own people. Operating according to the beastly state's propaganda and ideology and worship lets you get along in society, economically and otherwise. If the second beast is first century Judaism, this would have shown up not only in how they excluded Christians from the commerce of the Jerusalem temple, but also more widely just from life and commerce in general, as they opposed them and slandered them as being enemies of society. What about the number of the beast, 666? That's in verse 18. Many people have thought that this is a code for the Emperor Nero. According to ancient practice, in lots of different cultures back then, each letter of the alphabet goes with a number, and you can get numbers by adding up the letters of names. You can sort of, kind of, if you blur your eyes, get this to work for Nero, but it depends on how you spell his name and what language you do it in. People have tried other options, other names. There's a strange Greek spelling of Muhammad that you can get to add up to 666. But because it's so tricky to do it, it's probably not what's going on. It's more likely, I think, that the three sixes with their closeness to three sevens, a triple wholeness. Remember, seven in the Bible is this number of perfection and wholeness. This is a way of underscoring the beast's imperfection, even as he's trying to imitate the perfect triunity of God. The true God is Father, Son, and Spirit. You have this unholy trinity in the book of Revelation of the dragon and the first beast and the second beast. It's also possible that the number is a veiled reference to King Solomon. One of the only other places in the Bible where 666 shows up is where we're talking about all the money that Solomon accrues toward the end of his life as he's crashing and burning, turning away from God because he's greedily accumulating women and wives and weapons. His sad story of dominion and worship gone horribly wrong would fit very well with Revelation 13. So the devil calls up the two beasts. One is more outrightly political. The other is more outrightly religious. Both of them together wage war on the church with the support and the allegiance of the whole rest of the world. And that brings us to chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. You have a beast from the sea. You have a beast from the land. But then climactically, you have the Lamb on the mountain. John looks up from these horrible sights of this grotesque monster coming out of the ocean and then a grotesque monster coming out of the land. And he looks up and he sees the Lamb. He sees Jesus standing on Mount Zion. And there John sees that Jesus is surrounded by the 144,000 martyrs whom we'd already heard about in chapter 7. In other words, what you're getting in chapter 14 is the heavenly perspective on the terrible war and suffering that are happening in chapter 13. From one perspective, chapter 13's perspective, Jesus' vulnerable church is getting kicked around by the alliance between the beastly government and by beastly religion. But from another, deeper perspective, even though Jesus' people really are suffering, even though they really are dying, what you are getting in the chapter 14 vision of things is that Jesus' church is actually victorious. The beast had his people. They were marked with his name on their heads. They followed after him on the grisly war path out of death and into death. And now Jesus in chapter 14 has his people marked with his name on their heads. And they're following him, not on the war path, on a pilgrimage through death into life. And so they are all singing around him. They are all celebrating this victory that he's won as the one who was crucified, but really was truly resurrected in a way that no human government ever could be. And so it's a picture of the true status and victory of everybody who trusts in Christ, even before you've actually died and arrived there. Jesus' people, here in chapter 14, the church is described in verse 4 with a bunch of Old Testament language about Israel's priests and Israel's soldiers. Both of those groups had to be careful not to engage in sexual relations with their wives before they did the holy activities of going to work in the temple or going to fight in holy war. And so the point is that Jesus' church are his people who are consecrated. They are his pure ones. They are dedicated to him. They're living for him. This is why Christians are called saints. The word saint just means holy one. And so part of what you're seeing here, this is really fascinating. Part of what you're seeing as the saints are all gathered there while the beast is waging war on them and they're singing with their harps. Part of what you are seeing is that the way that Jesus' church, we already sung about it this morning, we wage war, but we do it through worship. We wage war through worship as the church declares and enjoys and advances Christ's victory over the demonic forces of sin and darkness. And so what this means is that this church, any church, is not just a club. It's not just a society. It's not just a hobby for strange people who have nothing better to do on Sunday mornings. When you gather together as a church to sing and to pray and to feast upon Jesus in the Lord's Supper, there is a very real sense in which you are engaging in very deep, if not quite literal, politics and warfare. Cosmic politics, cosmic warfare. Much more deep, much more important than the kinds of politics and warfare that we hear about in our social media streams. The church is the assembly of God's priestly warriors. We are waging war on the devil and on his beasts, first and foremost through bearing witness to his death and his resurrection in our lives and our callings and our worship. Jesus is with us, even as we suffer. And so like these martyrs, we should follow him wherever he goes, no matter how beastly the world around us might be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us as we wage war as the disciples of the crucified one. How differently that should make our lives. How differently we should view our enemies. Give us peace and humility and joy as we suffer. Help us to bear witness faithfully for you, Jesus, as we live both as citizens of this fallen world and as citizens of your heavenly kingdom that will never fade away. Prepare us even now for our deaths. Help us to suffer and to witness rightly for you. Teach us to live rightly in a world of beastly states and beastly religions that oppose you. Help us to see and understand the truth of who Jesus really is and his victory. We pray in his name. Amen.